Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 11, 16 to 12, 10. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift on the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. I must go on boasting. There is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The heart and the center of Christianity is grace. And grace is not merely unmerited favor, but demerited favor. We deserve the exact opposite of the love that we are shown. And despite the fact that we don't deserve it, God has done everything necessary in and through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus to reconcile us in relationship to God and to renew the whole world that he loves. And most Christians believe in grace, but they don't always live by grace, and that's the problem. Most people understand that you begin the Christian life by relying on Jesus rather than yourself, but they don't realize that the way in which you live the Christian life is also by relying on Jesus rather than yourself. And so the way in which you grow as a Christian is by applying ever more aspects of God's grace to ever more areas of your life. And if you don't view absolutely everything through the lens of grace, well, then you just don't get it. And oftentimes, that will create a disconnect, a gap between what you believe and how you live. And that's what makes other people wonder, well, why are Christians so unlike the Christ that they say they follow? And for that reason, we're in the midst of a series in which we are focusing on that problem of the disconnect, that gap. We're trying to close the gap by considering how grace changes everything, because that's the truth. God's grace to us in Jesus Christ not only changes the way in which we relate to God, but it changes the way in which we relate to other people, the way in which we view ourselves, the way we use our time, our money, our bodies, the way we manage conflict, the way we approach our work, and the way we handle disappointment, struggle, and weakness. And that's what I'd like us to focus on today. Now, each week I've asked you to picture a person in your mind's eye in order to illustrate what happens when we fail to apply grace to any particular area in our life. So today I want you to imagine that you're part of a community group. This is one of the things that we emphasize here at Central. It's one of the best ways to get to know new people, to feel connected, and to grow in your faith. And a community group is simply a group of people who meet once a week to study the scriptures, to pray with and for one another, and to share their lives with one another. So let's imagine that you're a part of a community group like this. And let's say that this particular group was started and led by a man named Mark. And Mark is not a person with a flashy personality. He's a rather mild-mannered person, maybe a little bit socially awkward, but he took this task of leading this group seriously. And he worked really hard, even though it was difficult to get it up and off the ground. And he was really good at following up with people. He would meet for coffee or lunch or a drink after work with members of this group, and he was passionate about helping people to come to know Christ. And so he constantly reminds people of the gospel, constantly reminds people of not what we have to do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ. And as a result of his leadership, many people within this group become Christians. Others grow significantly in their faith. But sadly, there comes a day where he needs to take a new job, and he moves out of the city. And everyone, of course, is very, very sad to see him go. But at around the same time, there's another man named Matt who starts attending this group. And he's moved from a different part of the country where he was part of a large church with a well-known pastor. And he comes across as very strong. He's well-spoken, he's thoughtful, he's articulate, he knows a lot of theology, he's memorized a lot of scripture. People are immediately impressed with the people that he knows and the projects that he's been involved with. He's got a dramatic conversion story that he loves to share with other people. And by the looks of it, it seems as if he has a rather intense prayer life. He's constantly sharing some new insight or new perspective that he says he's received from the Lord. And so he's constantly rattling off things that he's learned, but he does it because he genuinely wants to help people. And he believes that he can help people in his group achieve new, extraordinary heights within their spirituality. So he's everything that Mark was not. Matt is a dynamic, magnetic leader. But as time goes on, people within this group find that it's a little bit difficult to connect with Matt. Sometimes it seems as if there's just no chink in his armor. He rarely admits any weakness. If he ever does talk about his struggles, he only talks about them in very general, non-specific terms. Let's say there's one night where this group meets and the various people who are there that night have a moment of vulnerability with each other. They share some of their biggest doubts, their hardest questions. And it builds trust within the group, and everyone feels a little bit less alone. But then it's Matt's turn to share. And he doesn't mean to be off-putting, but he simply says, well, actually, to be honest, I've never had any doubts. And all of a sudden, it's as if he just let all the air out of the balloon. And the conversation comes to a standstill, because now everyone just feels so small in comparison. And as the weeks go by, people stop attending the group. They don't feel like they can be honest or open within this setting. They begin to wonder to themselves why they aren't as good of a Christian, or why they don't have as many extraordinary spiritual experiences as Matt does. And it's only then, as people are leaving this group and it dwindles down, that Matt begins to reflect on how he comes across to other people. And he realizes, finally, that he's been boasting in all the wrong things. You see, here we have a person who is a Christian, someone who has received the grace of Jesus Christ, and yet there is a disconnect. He tends to put the spotlight on himself, on his own knowledge, his own gifts, his own experiences, because he hasn't yet realized the way in which the gospel inverts our boasting. And it changes the way in which we think about how we approach struggle and weakness. But you see, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul wants to teach us in this section of his letter to the Corinthians. So I'd like us to see what we can learn from Paul here as we consider Paul's boast, Paul's thorn, and Paul's strength. So let me set the scene for you here. Let me summarize what has happened up until this point where we encounter Paul's writing here to the Corinthians. You see, the first thing that you need to understand is that the situation in Corinth is very, very much like the situation I just described with this fictitious community group, only worse. So here's the backstory. During the course of his travels, the Apostle Paul comes to the Greek city of Corinth, and there he shares the message of Jesus. And there are several people there who receive this gospel message for themselves. They become Christians. And so, as a result, Paul founds the first Christian church in the city of Corinth. Sometime after that, though, Paul leaves Corinth. And then there are other teachers who come to the city. And these new teachers are interacting with these Corinthian Christians, and they're trying to pull them away from their loyalty to Paul. Now, Paul had been called and commissioned by the Lord to be an apostle, which simply means sent one, a messenger. He's a spokesperson for God. He's received this commission to tell people the good news of the gospel and to found churches. But in the course of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul oftentimes refers to these new teachers as super apostles. And he calls them super apostles because they claimed to have great credentials, better credentials than even the Apostle Paul himself. They probably claimed that they had been sent to Corinth directly by some of the apostles in Jerusalem. They've got great letters of recommendation. And they insinuate that perhaps the Corinthians should check and see whether or not the Apostle Paul has any good letters of recommendation. They throw shade on his credentials and on his endorsements. They say that Paul got them started on the right foot by introducing them to the person of Jesus, but Paul didn't go quite far enough. They, however, are the real deal. And so if they want to achieve new heights in their spirituality, well, then they've got to forget about Paul, and they've got to follow these super apostles instead. You see, in comparison, they suggest, Paul was really just a nobody. He had a weak personality. He was probably a little bit socially awkward. They say that Paul was a terrible speaker, and he had no pizzazz. They call Paul a fool. But by contrast, they are the real deal. And they imply that part of the reason why Paul was constantly getting into trouble, the reason why he was consistently persecuted and run out of town, is because he didn't know what he was doing. And so if they keep following Paul and Paul's teaching, well, then you're going to end up a loser like Paul. But if you follow us, the super apostles, and our teaching, well, then you'll end up becoming winners like us. So that's the backstory. They're commending themselves. They're putting themselves forward. They're claiming to be everything that Paul was not. If Paul shared his setbacks and his disappointments with the Corinthians, well, they emphasize their achievements and their accomplishments. If Paul refused to use dramatic rhetoric in order to persuade people, well, they relied on their slick presentation skills. If Paul resolved to speak about nothing except Christ and Christ crucified, well, they go on and on and on about their own unique, extraordinary spiritual experiences. And if Paul refused to take any money from the Corinthians, not even to meet his basic living expenses, because he didn't want to be a burden to any of these people, well, these traveling teachers who claimed to be able to offer extraordinary spiritual gifts expected to get paid. So the bottom line is that Paul focused on Jesus and Jesus' suffering, while these super apostles focused on themselves and their own spiritual experiences. But Paul sees right through this sham. They think that they are super apostles, but Paul calls them false apostles. And they're not simply offering a harmless version of the gospel. No, Paul wants the Corinthians to see that what they're doing is undermining the gospel altogether. They may pay lip service to the Spirit, to the gospel, and to Jesus, but Paul suggests that, in fact, what they are offering is an altogether different spirit, a different gospel, and a different Jesus. And so the heart of the problem is that these super apostles were offering what the culture, the surrounding culture, most prized. And it's not all that different from today. In effect, these super apostles were offering the American dream. They said, if you follow us, our teaching, our way of spirituality, we'll give you happiness, we'll give you success, we will give you comfort, we will give you recognition and respect, and we will give you health and wealth. And Paul knows that these Corinthians, therefore, are in danger of being hoodwinked. And that is why he writes this letter. He writes this letter to warn them. Now, how does he do it? Well, the so-called super apostles claim that Paul was a fool. And so Paul decides in this section of the letter that he's going to play the role of the fool in order to make a point. Now, let me give you an example of this. William Shakespeare did something similar in his play Henry IV. When you're introduced to Prince Hal, Prince Hal at first seems to be wasting his life away with his lazy, self-indulgent friend Falstaff. Falstaff drinks all night and sleeps all day. And Prince Hal seems like he's no different. It's only later that you realize that Prince Hal is play-acting. He's playing the role of the fool for a very deliberate purpose. And it's only when the most opportune time arises that he reveals his true noble self. And so you see, in a very similar way, Paul's doing the same thing. He's playing the part of the fool. He tells us that this is not serious gospel truth. This is not the kind of thing that God would tell us. He's playing the fool in order to make a point. And so what is that point? Well, in the Greco-Roman world, there really was no shame in boasting in one's accomplishments and achievements. Why? Because people figured you only live once. There's no glory to be had in the afterlife as they perceived it, and therefore the only glory to be had to be found in this life. And so the ancient world, and we can see this today, was filled with inscriptions. Inscriptions to rulers and patrons and benefactors and military leaders praising their accomplishments and achievements, because that was the glory, the only glory that could be had. That was the only way to leave your mark on the world. They wanted to do great deeds, and they wanted to be remembered for them. So you see, the whole culture was built on boasting. That was the culture of Corinth. And these people who had recently become Christians were still enthralled by that culture of boasting. And that's why it was so easy for them to fall prey to these super apostles, these false teachers. And so Paul, in effect, says, well, if you like rhetoric, I'll give you some rhetoric. If you like boasting, I'll give you some boasting. But I'm going to give you boasting that is inverted by the gospel. I'm not going to boast in achievement or success. I'm going to boast in weakness and failure. And so that's what he proceeds to do, beginning in verse 21. Now, he's serious about the fact that he is just as much a child of Abraham as these other teachers. He's just as much a servant of Christ. But then he goes on to boast in the number of times that he's been imprisoned, the number of times that he's been beaten, stoned, run out of town, shipwrecked, endangered, running for his life. He lists all the things that people in Corinthian society would be most ashamed to ever admit to. And here's my favorite. Now, in the United States, the highest award of valor that can be given to someone in the military is the Medal of Honor. And it's typically presented by the president. Now, in Roman culture, the highest award of valor that would be given to someone in the military was called the Corona Muralis, the crown of the wall. It was literally a gold crown, but it was a crown that was shaped like the wall or the battlement of a city or a fortress. And this was the highest award that could be awarded to someone for this reason. The typical strategy of warfare in the ancient world was the siege. And when an attacking army besieged a city or a fortress, they would wait until the opponent had depleted their energy, their strength, their supplies, and then they would attack the city. And the way in which they would take over the city is by climbing over the wall, taking the battlements. And so they would set up their ladders. And the danger here is that only one person could go up the ladder at a time. And while they're making their way up the ladder, the defending army can shoot them with arrows, pour burning hot oil on top of them. And so this was an incredibly dangerous task, and it took a lot of guts. But if you were the first one over the wall, well, then victory was almost in hand, and you had risked everything in order to plant your flag there. And so the Corona Muralis, the crown of the wall, was awarded to the first person over the wall, the highest award that could ever be given to a person. But more often than not, the first one over the wall didn't live to tell the tale. And so if you did live to tell the tale, well, then you had to swear to the Roman gods that you're not lying, that you were, in fact, the first one over the wall. Well, Paul takes this Medal of Honor, and he turns it upside down. Because he says, well, if you look at my life, I was never the first one over the wall, but I was once lowered down from a wall in a basket in order to escape someone who was trying to seize me. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 31, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. I swear I was not lowered, I was not lifted over the wall, I was lowered down from the wall in a basket in order to escape getting caught. Now, these false teachers, they go on and on about their extraordinary spiritual experiences. So then Paul turns to his own visions and revelations. They were transported to other realms. They claimed that they received divine revelation, direct words from God. They said that they spoke with angels. Now, of course, this can't be real because Paul tells us that they are false apostles, but they love to talk about their most recent experiences. So what about you, Paul? What's your most recent, most dramatic spiritual experience? And Paul says, well, I did have a revelation. Something happened to me once, but it didn't happen this week. It happened 14 years ago. These super apostles would have liked to explain in great detail what exactly happened to them. And Paul says for his part, well, actually, I can't even really say what happened to me. I don't know. God knows. And of course, they would have loved to go on and on about the divine words that they heard and to share them with other people in order to prop up their position and their power. But Paul says, well, I heard words, but I actually can't share them. So he deflates the whole situation once more because he flips the values of this culture upside down. He shows us how grace inverts our boasting. Now, in New York, I think that most New Yorkers tend to interact with one another in the same way that you might interact with people that you meet in the waiting room before a job interview. When we go in for a job interview, what do? We look our best, we put on our best clothes, try to put our best foot forward. We want to impress other people. And in the interview, of course, we emphasize our strengths, our accomplishments, and we try to make sure that if we're asked what our weaknesses are, we make our weaknesses even sound like strengths. There's a great quote from Michael Scott in the TV show The Office, where he says, "Guess what? I've got faults. What are they? I don't know. I sing in the shower. Sometimes I spend too much time volunteering." Right? That's what we do. We're asked for a weakness, we give weaknesses that are really strengths. But Paul is telling us that the way in which Christians should interact with one another is not the way in which we interact with people in the waiting room before a job interview, but rather we should interact with one another in the same way that we'd be sitting next to people in the waiting room of the doctor's office. When you go to the doctor's office, and you're in the waiting room there, you expect to see people who are hurting. You expect to see people who are sick and who are just in need of help. And so you don't have to put on a show. There's no need for pretense. Instead, you just turn to the person next to you and ask, "Why are you here?" You can compare your ailments. Which one is suffering more? But you see, that's how it should be among Christians. Rather than boasting in our strength, we can admit our weaknesses before one another. It's safe to do so because our identity is not at stake when our identity is secure in Christ. And so one question that you might want to ask in your own community group this week is, how do we interact as a group? Do we interact as a group of people who are like they're putting on a show in a job interview, or are we interacting with one another like we're fellow patients in the waiting room of the doctor's office? So, unlike the false apostles, Paul was the genuine article. And he shows us how grace inverts our boasting. Now, he did receive a direct revelation of the risen Christ. That's how he was called to be an apostle himself. But he doesn't talk about it because he knows that the greatest danger, the greatest threat to any leader, especially a Christian leader, is pride. And that's why, rather than boasting in his accomplishments, Paul is audacious enough to share with us his thorn. In chapter 12, verse 7, he writes, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Now, what is this thorn? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? This has been the source of endless speculation. And all kinds of people have put forth fanciful ideas to describe what Paul's thorn in the flesh might have been, usually in order to find some kind of justification for their own agenda, or perhaps in order to explain away Paul's claim to authority as an apostle. But at the end of the day, we just don't know. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was because he purposely didn't tell us. But our best guess is that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some kind of recurring or chronic illness or disability, something that laid him low. But he doesn't want to draw too much attention to it. Now, those false teachers in Corinth no doubt would have said, "Well, Paul, if you're a real Christian, God wouldn't allow you to suffer like this. If you were a real Christian, if you had enough faith, you would pray that God would remove that thorn of flesh from your life. You'd be healed, and you'd be able to skate over the challenges and the difficulties that you face." And Paul tells us, well, no, he prayed. He prayed not once, not twice, but three times that this thorn in his flesh would leave him, but God didn't take it away. But what Paul discovers is that this thorn is the gateway to true strength. Now, there's nothing wrong with strength, with power, with influence. Power is simply the capacity for meaningful action. And there's nothing automatically good about weakness, vulnerability. Because, frankly, no one wants to suffer. But you see, Paul discovers that in order to thrive as a human being, and in order to help others flourish, paradoxically, we have to be both strong and weak at the very same time. You see, strength without weakness, power without vulnerability becomes hard. It oftentimes can become exploitive. But weakness without strength, vulnerability without power, often leads to suffering and oppression. So you see, paradoxically, in order to thrive as a human being and in order to help other people flourish, we have to be both strong and weak at one and the same time. And that's what Paul learns, because Paul pleads with the Lord, not once, not twice, but three times, that the Lord would take this thorn away. But he doesn't. And instead, the Lord does this time, that third time, speak to Paul. And this time, Paul can share these divine words with us. And in some ways, they are the most important, the most life-altering, the most encouraging words we could ever hear. Because what the Lord says to Paul is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." See, God doesn't take away Paul's thorn. It is with him still in order to teach Paul that we must live by grace. You see, grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life. It's for the beginning, the middle, and the end. We never move to a place where we don't need God's grace. We never move to a place where we no longer need to rely on Jesus rather than ourselves. And that's often why God allows us to experience weakness, suffering, defeat, because it keeps us in this position of dependence where we know that we need him in order to be fully human. So if you want God's strength to come into your life, well, then you need to admit that you are weak. If you want to experience God's power, well, then you have to acknowledge your vulnerability. So what does it take to become a Christian? What does it mean to live as a Christian? Well, all you need is nothing. All you need is need. All you need is to acknowledge your need for Jesus. And you see, think about the difference that this then makes. Let's go back to that person, Matt, the community group leader that we imagined at the beginning. Now, of course, it's possible to overshare. And perhaps we now live in a culture where people share TMI, too much information. But if you're a Christian, and if you never show weakness, if you never show vulnerability, if you only emphasize your strengths, your success, if you act as if you've got it all together, well, then you are presenting to other people the idea that you don't even really need a savior, that you can save yourself. People cannot see the power of God shining through you. All they can see is you relying on your own power and your own strength. But if you're willing to talk about your struggles and your doubts in an appropriate way, if you're willing to talk about your weaknesses in a balanced way, in the way that Paul models for us, not only is it easier for people to relate to us because they can see that we're human just like them, but it also reminds yourself and everyone else that you too need a savior. And that's what gives other people hope. If you share your weaknesses and struggles freely with others, and yet you maintain your commitment and your faith in Christ, well, then it gives people hope. Well, then if God can work through you despite your weaknesses and struggles, well, then he can work through me despite my weaknesses and struggles. So you see, pretending to be strong blocks the gospel. Admitting that we're weak reflects the gospel. It allows it to shine out from our lives. So the more that you admit your weakness, the more you allow God's strength and power into your life. And that's why Paul says he will boast all the more gladly of his weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon him. He's content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. the way to bring God's strength into your life is to admit your weakness. And so how do we do this? How do we boast in our weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon us? Well, we have to look at Christ. You see, this was the problem with those false apostles. They forgot that the Christ we follow is a Christ who suffered. You see, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the unique Son of God. He's got more power, more authority in his little pinky than we could even begin to comprehend or imagine. But how did Jesus come to us? He didn't come to us in strength, he came in weakness. He didn't come to us in power, he came in vulnerability. In the garden, Jesus prays, not once, not twice, but three times. He prays that the Lord might take the cup away from him. But God didn't. And so he drank that cup. And for that, he was awarded. But he was not awarded with the prized crown of the wall. No, he was awarded with the mocking crown of thorns. But you see, because of his weakness, God was able to display strength. His strength was his weakness. His vulnerability was his power. You see, Jesus wins our salvation by losing. He triumphs over sin, evil, and death through the cross. And because he humbled himself to the lowest place, death on a cross, God has exalted him to the highest place. And when we acknowledge our weakness and our need for him, well then, his weakness becomes our strength. His vulnerability becomes our power. His shame on the cross becomes our honor. So you see, if you just don't get it, you boast in yourself, your own accomplishments, your own gifts, and you point people to you, not to Christ, and it leaves you weak. But if you get it, if you get grace, well, then you're willing to boast even in your weaknesses because it puts the spotlight on Christ rather than yourself, and that's what fills you with true power. That's how we become both strong and weak. By allowing the power and the strength of Christ to fall upon us. Let's pray together. Father God, we acknowledge that in New York, not unlike Corinth, we live in a culture where we seek to put our best foot forward, where we boast in our accomplishments, our achievements, our successes, and our wisdom. But help us to see that your grace inverts our boasting. And therefore, enable us, set us free to boast even in our foolishness, even in our weakness, even in our failure and disappointments and struggles and doubts. For when we are weak, then we are truly strong. Help us to boast in our weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake.